Acts chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Reverend Ying is now going to speak from this passage.
Great. So we'll make sure I unmute myself now. Well, let me say good evening to CCC, good afternoon actually to 4 p.m. service, and it's a great opportunity. It's great that you could come and join us this afternoon. A very special welcome also for those who are with us for the very first time, and this is a very special welcome from CCC at Milsons Point. As I said last week, we're trying to work slowly towards being able to rebuild and get us back here to meet physically. But I hope that your time here with us will be both stimulating and enjoyable, and that at the end of it, you'll be certainly blessed. Well, let me firstly share my screen with everyone. Let me just get that screen up. Here we go. You can see the screen. Can you see the screen down there? Good. Well, we continue on our series on our journey through the basic foundational truths of the Christian faith. And in this, we're working through the well-known Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is an ancient summary of the essentials of the Christian faith. And the aim here is not only for us to understand what we believe, which is why we're going through the Apostles' Creed, but also because one of the greatest tragedies that we find today is that at best, many people are confused about what they believe, but at worst, many people have very wrong ideas about what they believe. So that's why we want to go through the Apostles' Creed and go back to basics and see what are the essentials of the Christian faith. But a more broader still is the aim is to help us to think, be able to build in us a good theological framework. No, it's to help us to be good theologians. If you remember, for those of us who were at the very beginning here, I said that every person is a theologian at heart, whether we like it or not, whether we admit to it or not, because anytime we have an opinion, we are making a theological statement. But that begs the question, what is theology? What is theology, right? And I thought what we should do now is why don't everyone on the chat line write down the definition I gave of theology. Put it on the chat, but don't press return yet, okay? And when I say press return, then we can do a comparison. See who actually did a good job in remembering my definition. So in our chat, why don't we all write down the definition of theology that I gave at the very beginning of our series, okay? Let's have a look. I've got to work out how to get my, okay. Can anyone sort of, hold it, let me get my screen. Okay. My pull-down menu is not, there it is. Okay, ready? Let's, do I need to give you a bit? I'll give you 10 seconds, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, let's press return and what go on? Systematic theology, what the Bible says on the subject, says of the whole Bible. Yeah, anyone else? A systematic of the whole Bible on a particular subject, the systematic study of the biblical scriptures. Yeah, not bad, not bad. Anyone else? Let's see what other people came up with. Jay, not bad. Justin, yeah. Carolyn, systematic sound what the whole Bible says on a particular subject. Welcome form. Oh, no, that's Rebecca, that's a form, right? Okay, right. Well, that's good. That's not bad, okay? So what is our system? What is our definition, okay? A systematic summary of what the whole Bible says on a particular subject. And it's not just the, it's not just simply what it says about a subject. It's what the whole Bible says on a subject. It's systematic because we like to think in logical ways. It's a summary because it's a shortcut to what the whole Bible says, and it's on a particular subject. So good, good on you. For most of you guys, you got the definition right, right? But that's what we want to look at. We want to see, and I want to develop in us, I want us to be good theologians so that when anyone asks you a question, what does the Bible say about this sort of subject? You're able to give a systematic summary of what the whole Bible says on that particular subject. Well, if you remember last week, and when we first began, we looked at the very important subject of we began our subject looking at the doctrine of God or the theology of God. And we had Joe Cho who took us through that first statement. And what did it say? What we're reminded of? That God is our Father. He is almighty and he is the creator of heaven and earth. But then last 2 weeks, we also looked at the theology of, we looked at who Jesus is and what he did. And we were reminded by Brett that he is fully God, fully man. That he suffered under Pontius Pilate. It was a real suffering. And under Pontius Pilate means he was a real person. He died. He ascended into hell. Remember what I said about that? Basically, he's going to the place of the dead where we all go and reside until the day we are resurrected. He rose again. He's seen in the highest position of authority in over all creation. And he will return to judge the living and dead. But today we want to look at the subject of the Holy Spirit. We're looking at the third section. And we want to see what the Apostle Creed tells us about the Holy Spirit and why he is so important and essential to our belief system. But the problem is that when you look at the Apostles' Creed, it really doesn't say much more about the Holy Spirit except to say this, I believe in the Holy Spirit. That doesn't help us a lot, right? There, admittedly, earlier on, it says we do see one other thing about the Holy Spirit, and that was I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But beyond that, the Apostle Creed doesn't say much more about who the Holy Spirit is. And beyond that first statement in the second part of the Apostle's Creed, it doesn't say anything else. Now, that's in contrast, right, to many of the subsequent creeds and confessions of faith that come later on. So take, for instance, a fairly well-known creed known as the Nicene Creed. It was written in 325 AD. Where is Nicaea? Well, here's Nicaea. And I will give 10 points if people can point out where Nicaea is. All right? Or maybe a coffee. You can't see it. Don't worry about it. There is Nicaea, okay? That's Nicaea, right? Now, in 325, a council of churches came together to thrash out what they believed about Jesus, etc. So they came up with this statement of faith. It was actually ratified later on. So it was formulated, but it was debated at length, and it was finalized in the Council of Constantinople in 381. So that's about almost 60 years later. Where's Constantinople? Well, there's Constantinople, just a few kilometers away, so to speak. And in the Nicene Creed, this is what it says about the Holy Spirit. Have a listen to what it says. And I believe in the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. Well, you can see that it actually goes much further than the Apostles' Creed, right? It tells us that he is the Lord, right? You see that? He is the giver of life, that he is the one who comes from the Father and the Son. He's equal to the Father and the Son because he's to be worshipped and glorified. And he was instrumental in putting together the Old Testament. Indeed, he actually spoke through the prophets. That is to say, it's an illusion or indication that the Old Testament is the word of the Spirit, which is confirmed in the letter to the book of Hebrews. Now, the Nicene Creed says a lot about the Holy Spirit, but it's interesting. It's 100 years later that we find another confession of faith known as the Athanasian Creed. purported either to be written by Athanasius or rather to reflect what Athanasius taught. Now, who was Athanasius? He was a North African bishop who single-handedly stood against the whole African nation, North Africa at the time. They essentially was going wonkers and going dodgy in terms of their understanding of Jesus and the doctrine of Trinity. He single-handedly stood against that. And after so being kicked out of the country, he eventually won the day. The Athanasian Creed was constructed about 100 years later. And this is what it says, not only about the Trinity, but the Holy Spirit. Have a listen to it. It's quite a good document. And I would encourage you to actually read it in your own time. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Christian faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. So you can see how strong Athanasius wants to say about these points. This is the Christian faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another. That of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is measurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Thus, the Father is not old, although it's true. The Father is Lord, okay? That's a typo on my part. The Son is Lord. The Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three Lords. There is but one Lord. Now, you can see what it's actually saying, right? It not only stresses, it explains to us what the doctrine of the Trinity is all about, but you can see it says, goes to town about who the Holy Spirit is. He is God. He's a distinct person. We'll look at that a bit more, right? Now, later on in the Athanasian Creed, he'll go into town and talk a lot more about, focus on Jesus, who he is and what he did. And the language of that part about Jesus, more specifically, is very much couched and built on the language of the Apostles' Creed. So you can see that the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed goes a lot further than the Apostles' Creed. But one thing that's also worth noting, right, is that these two creeds were forged and written a time of great controversy. The controversy had to do with who the person of Jesus is or was and what he did. And the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed were framed and worded to re-emphasize many of the truths that are highlighted in the Apostles' Creed. That is, Jesus fully God and fully man at the same time. So at the time of the framing of these two creeds, Jesus was the hot controversial topic at the time. When you come to the Apostles' Creed, it was framed and worded in a similar way to emphasize the who Jesus is and what Jesus was all about. What is important to note here is the Holy Spirit was never a big controversial issue in those days, not unlike today, where there's such an obsession today about the Holy Spirit, the speaking tongues, spectacular miracles, and so on and so forth. But in those days, the Holy Spirit was not such a big controversial issue. Nevertheless, when the people who wrote the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed and even the Apostles' Creed, when they wrote it, although Jesus was the center of the controversy, they still felt it was very important that they had to say something about the Father and something about the Holy Spirit. And the question is, why? Well, I want to actually unpack that under three C's, okay? We go to the CCC, So all I talked about the CCC strategy, conversations, coffee, and Christ. Now let me talk about three C's as I break down this sermon. Context, content, and challenge. Well, let's look at the context firstly. And what's the context? Well, let me put it in this sort of big language. Theological statements always have a broader theological context. What am I actually saying here? And the simple point is that every statement we make exists within a much bigger context. Outside that context, it doesn't make sense. It only makes sense within the bigger context, which means then that we need to understand the context to make sense of the detail. All right? That's what I'm actually saying here. A theological statement is, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has to exist within a much bigger theological context. Let me try to illustrate what I'm saying here. What you see there is, what do you describe it? What would you describe it? A squiggle, Tom Sword, right? If I was to say to you, that this is an arc of a circle, then, you know, people would say, how will I know that? Well, the simple answer, well, let's see if it fits in the circle. And guess what? It fits in the circle. How do I know? Because, and therefore, it confirms that this arc actually is part of a circle. In other words, the simple point I'm trying to say here is that every theological statement exists within a major, bigger theological framework. See, when you want to see what does God say about same-sex marriage, you have to put it in with what God says about a much bigger context, whether it be work or money or marriage or even the COVID situation. Whatever understanding we have about this subject in particular needs to fit within the much bigger framework. Now, you just take a classic example, a great example just a few weeks ago when we had Philip Jensen come and speak to us on the subject of guidance. He was making a theological statement about guidance. But if you remember how Philip started off, for those who actually came to the Philip Jensen event a few weeks ago, he started off by reminding us of the big context of what God has been doing in eternity past, what God is doing now and what God is doing in the future. And within that bigger context, then we can understand the subject of guidance. And in a similar sense, while the controversy in the history of the church was revolved around Jesus, who he is and what he was on about, you cannot probably understand that as separate from who the Father is and who the Holy Spirit is. Which is why, although the controversy is about Jesus, they still felt it's important to say something about who God is and something about who the Holy Spirit is. Because as I said, every theological statement always has a broader theological context. In other words, as I said, you cannot understand who Jesus is outside that context, right? So for example, in this case, if you want to understand who the Holy Spirit is, you need to understand who God is. You need to understand who Jesus is. But by the same token, if you want to understand who God is and who Jesus is, you need to understand the Holy Spirit. The whole thing works very closely together. And in fact, if you remember the passage that was read today, when Paul is on his missionary journey and he bumps into these Christians who call themselves the disciples of John, what was the question that he asked them? He asked them, if you look at that statement there, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we have not even heard. We're not even heard. There is a Holy Spirit. And what did Paul then go on to tell them? He went on to tell them the gospel about the Lord Jesus. And then they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That is to say, if you want to understand the Holy Spirit, you have to put him in the context of the Son and the Father and vice versa. Now, it's important for us to understand this. Why? Because you remember when we first again started on looking at the Holy Apostles' Creed, I said that we need to keep the shape of our Christian faith intact. I presented something like this, that the Christian our Christian faith and life is very much depicted like a circle. It's balanced, so to speak. But if someone comes along and there's a danger in Christian thinking and Christian living where we overemphasize one point at the expense of others, and in so doing, distorting the Christian faith. So I want to emphasize this point in that looking at the first C, we always need to recognize that an understanding of who the Spirit is, or understanding who the Son is, or even understanding who the Father is, must always be held within the proper context. Context is everything. Well, that being said, then what does the Apostles' Creed say about the Holy Spirit? Well, and we come to the second C, which is the content. And I want to say it says four important truths about the Holy Spirit. One, that the Holy Spirit is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. Remember how it's framed, okay? I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And implied in the way it is structured that the Holy Spirit is fully, fully God. Now, this is captured also in the, this is a nice summary of what the Bible teaches. If you remember the great passage in Matthew 28 that we began the year with, they are to go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And a recognition and acknowledgement that the Holy Spirit is equal to the Father and the Son. Or the passage we often finish services with, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All that actually, in short, what does the Apostle Creed want to declare and affirm and defend? That the Holy Spirit is fully God. Now, if you've grown up in church, been to Sunday school, been to FY, or been to 4 p.m. youth group and so like that, you would think to yourself, well, this is actually a no-brainer. We know that the Holy Spirit is fully God. But we need to remember how unique this is to the Christian faith. Because there are purportedly many sorts of religious groups, many Christian groups, so-called Christian groups, and many religious groups that believe in God but deny the full deity of the Holy Spirit. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, the Moonies, the Mormons, all believe in God, and they do believe in the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is not God. The Holy Spirit is a force of some sort. Judaism also believes in the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, again, is nothing more than just a power. And Islam often speaks of the Holy Spirit as well, but the Holy Spirit, again, is equated to the archangel Gabriel. In other words, he's a creature, a servant of God. He is not fully God. And so, therefore, when we say that we believe in the Holy Spirit, we are making a unique Christian claim, which is why, if we are going to be Christians that are true to the Christian faith, we need to say that we believe in God the Father, Jesus Christ is the only Son, and in the Holy Spirit. That's the first important point that we need to stress. The second thing that the Apostles' Creed reminds us of is the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. That is to say, we believe. We can see this also again intimated in the way the Apostles' Creed and subsequent confessions of faith highlight. So we see that we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, what do we believe in? We believe that God is one being, three persons. Now, again, we need to think to ourselves, well, of course we know that God, that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. We might not understand the doctrine of Trinity, but we do know there's a Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so for many of us, we think to ourselves, well, what? That's a no-brainer. But again, we need to remember that when the Apostles' Creed, as indeed the Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, was first written up, there was a big heresy floating around, and that heresy was called modalism. What's modalism? Modalism is simply saying there is one God, one being who has different modes throughout history. Or to put it differently, that God is simply not three persons, but three hats. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm one person. My name's Ying. But I have different hats. I'm Ying, who is the father. I'm Ying, who is the husband. I'm Ying, who is the pastor. I'm Ying, who is the friend. I'm Ying, who is the son. I'm Ying, who is the brother. But I'm still one person, one being, wearing different modes or different hats. And there was a lot of teaching going around, a false teaching, where they insisted that the Holy Spirit was nothing more than just the third hat. There is only one God who at one time shows himself as Father, at another time takes on a different form and puts on the hat of the Son, and then later on puts on the hat of the Holy Spirit. And we want to say, no, we want to say, as has been held throughout Christian history, that we believe in one God, three persons. That is our doctrine of Trinity, right? But third point we want to say here, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Third. And when we say he's the third, it does not imply that he's inferior in any sense of the word. Third is a reference to his work rather than to his worth. And that's an important thing to remember. When he says he's third, it's a reference to his work rather than to his worth. You see, throughout history, right, we tend to tie a person's work with their worth. We tend to tie a person's worth to their work. Therefore, I feel better and more important about myself when I get that promotion, when I'm actually the manager of this section or the CEO, then I feel good about myself. I feel important. I feel better than this particular person. But if I lose that job, then I am worthless. And we've seen this big debate even between men and women. I mean, if men and women are equal, then they should be able to do the same things. Their work and their worth is tied together. But we want to say here in Christian thinking that a person's work has nothing to do with his worth as a person. That's why the Bible and in Christian thinking and Christian living, we have always stressed the equality of all people, irrespective of their work. Whether you're the garbage collector, you're the richest man in the world, you are of equal worth as far as God is concerned, because your worth is not tied to your work. Irrespective of whether you go up and down in the working world, your worth is equal before all people, before God. And that's the same. When we say that the Spirit is the third person, it is not with respect to his worth, but with respect to his work. Well, that comes back to the question, well, what is the work of the Spirit then? And I think the work of the Spirit can be summarized in this simple sense, that the work of the Spirit applies what the Father and the Son has done. The Holy Spirit applies what the Father and the Son has done. You see, when you look at the Apostles' Creed and all confessions of faith, it's very clear what the work of the Father is. He is the Creator. When you look at the Son, it's very clear what the Son is. He is the Savior, the Ruler, the Judge of all men. But what then is the work of the Spirit? What is the work of the Spirit? And the statement here is the Holy Spirit applies what the Father and the Son has done. How so? Well, what is the work of the Father? You know what the work of the Father is? He is the planner. He is the one who chooses people from the very beginning of time. He is the one who's designed the whole of created order. What is the Son? The Son is the one who accomplished, who purchased all that work to make it possible. And what then is the work of the Spirit? He implements what the Father's planned and what the Son has accomplished, and he actually implements it. Let me put it this way. The plan and purposes of God, has been from the very beginning to create for himself a new humanity, marked by deep love for each other, experiencing his kindness and his forgiveness and his goodness, experiencing the new life that he wants to share with them, and he wants them to be with him forever and ever. That has been the plan of God from the very beginning of time, which he wants to institute in creation. So what then is this work of the Son? Well, the Son is to rescue the people that God has chosen. The Son's work is to die for them, to make the plan a reality. The Son is to give them the new life because they were under God's curse. And the Son's work is to bring them to that new life forever and ever and ever. And so what does the Son do? He dies and he rises again and sits at God's right hand. What then is the work of the Father? The work of the Father is take the plan of the Father, the work of the Spirit is take the plans of the Father, and what the Son has accomplished, and then makes it a reality. You see, look, put it this way. Whatever the Father plans is great, and what the Son has rescued is great, but you know what? That is all still outside of us. What the Son did was 2,000 years ago. What the Father planned was in eternity past, but I'm here now. How does what happened in eternity past and what happened 2,000 years ago becomes a living reality in my life? Well, that's the problem. It's not real at the moment. And so if you could say it's, they're nice truths, but they're empty and they're powerless. But what is the work of the Spirit? He makes it, makes what the Father planned and what the Son has accomplished real in our life. For without the work of the Spirit, all of this is all truth, but reality. But when the Spirit comes into our life, what God planned and what the Son has accomplished becomes real and powerful in our life. And so you could put it this way. Let me summarize this way. That what the Father's plan, the Son purchased, the Holy Spirit implements. What the Father planned, the Spirit has purchased, the Son has purchased, the Holy Spirit implements. You could say he's the planner, or in other words, the Son is the buyer and the Spirit is the builder, so to speak. And so that's why when you think about it, that's why when the Apostle Creed's end in a strange way, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin. How does that all relate to the Holy Spirit? Because those were the very things which the Father had planned from the very beginning of time, which the Son had died to purchase for himself, and which the Spirit now implements into action. And so it is the work of the Spirit who creates this new community. It is the work of the Spirit who actually unites believers. It is the work of the Spirit who takes the forgiveness of Jesus and makes it real in our life and transforms our life. It is the work of the Spirit who gives us new life, raises us to new life. And it's the work of the Spirit who keeps us to eternity. And indeed, the work of the Spirit is a taste of eternity. You see, that's why it's so essential to believe in the Holy Spirit. For without the Holy Spirit, all that the Father has planned, all the Son has done, is still outside of us an empty reality, a very important reality, but still a nebulous and empty reality without the work of the Spirit in our life. Now, having said that, please do not fall into the great error that so many have fallen into, of so emphasizing the Spirit that we somehow forgotten the Father and we've forgotten the Son. Because you can't do that. The Spirit does what the Father planned and what the Son has accomplished. Never separate for that. So let me ask you the question, in building a building, who is the more important, the builder without the planner and the purchaser, or the planner without the buyer and without the builder, or the buyer without the design and without the builder? They're all important. One without the other, nothing happens. And God in his sovereignty, we have the Father who plans, the Son who buys, and the Spirit who implements for us. Which is why, when you think about it, the Apostles' Creed ends in a very brilliant way, which we'll unpack later on. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. The plans and purposes of God accomplished through the Lord Jesus now being implemented by the Spirit. But let me wrap up then with the challenge. And what is the challenge? See, my question to you is, do you have the Holy Spirit in you? Because without the Holy Spirit, you might be coming to church, you might read your Bible, do you have the Holy Spirit in you? Because without Spirit, all these great truths are outside of you. But without the Spirit, there's still powerlessness and still emptiness in your life. And so the question you've got to work out for yourself is, well, how do I get the Holy Spirit? Well, listen to what Paul says. For what does Paul say in verses 4 and 5? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. How does one receive the Holy Spirit? By hearing the gospel. Because when person hears the Holy Spirit, when person hears the gospel, they are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who takes what the Son has accomplished and then makes it real in your life because you put your faith in Jesus. But for those of us who have the Holy Spirit in us through faith in the Lord Jesus, well, what does it mean for us? Well, let's go back to what the Spirit's work is. We read in Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 26. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. What are we called to do? Follow the leading of the Spirit, follow the prompting of the Spirit. And what is the prompting and the leading Spirit? Well, you see that in Galatians chapter 5, don't you? It is to be like Jesus, because that is the work of the Spirit. The Son rescued us to transform us, and he sends his Spirit to make us more like him. And so by those of us who have the Spirit of the Holy Spirit in us because of faith in the Lord Jesus, then listen to the Spirit as he calls upon you to be like Jesus in everything and in any situation. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you, from eternity past, you planned, Father, you set your plans in motion. And you sent to us your Son who died to purchase for you a new humanity and to restore the whole world through the forgiveness of sins. And we give you thanks for the Holy Spirit. And through him, he has taken your plans. And through him, he has taken the work of the Son and make it a living reality in our lives. Help us to actually follow the leading of the Spirit as he seeks for us to be more like Jesus in every situation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.